Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beta Manual. Let us get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Kedishanu Bo Mitzvata V'Tzivanu Le'Esuch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the Universe, who has sanctified us with His commandments, and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini Makasheh Atzmi Ba'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik, Shehu Lacham HaKayim V'Ha'or HaAmiti, Mapsi Teshuat Olamim L'Chol Shomav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear Him. Amen. If you haven't done so, handouts at the end of each table, also a free gift for you. We're coming to the end soon of a year of Torah cycle, and in September it picks back up with Bereshit and the book of Genesis, so you can take one of these home with you this evening. It has the upcoming schedule. Let's see, it'll start first Shabbat for Bereshit is the 28th of September. So a new cycle will begin then. So pick that up if you would like one. All right, this week is a double portion. Parashat Nitzavim and Parashat Vayelech. Vayelech is actually very short. It's just essentially Deuteronomy 31. But the entire double portion this week covers Deuteronomy 29, verse 10. Through chapter 31, verse 30. And so we're going to try to span in a little bit into both of the parashat and see what each offers for us. And the prophetic reading is from Isaiah 61, verse 10 through 63, verse 9. And our Hebrew lesson this week, in the shadows of the Messiah theme, we've been looking at the apostolic writings, and usually somewhere within that apostolic writing that has a reference to a title of the Messiah that's found as a shadow in the current Torah reading. Tonight isn't so much a title, but it is a theme. It's a theme that will come up in the Torah reading this week that we'll talk about. And it's also the major theme of John the Baptist, Yochanan, as well as Yeshua himself. And that is the gospel message, the very heart of the gospel message. And so your Hebrew lesson this week is Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, an entire verse. You're going to hear what that original gospel message sounded like. Here it's in the mouth of Yochanan, but it's also found in the mouth of Yeshua. I'll read it, and then we'll translate it, and then we can read it together. But this is Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Shuvu ki malchut hashamayim karva lavo. Shuvu. Shuvu is an imperative. So what we have is an implied you. Okay, when you have an imperative, the subject is implied and you are the subject. So you. And shuvu, anyone sound like something you might have heard? Shuv. Shuvu, the noun is teshuva, so shuvu would be you repent. Okay, our turn, you can go with turn, it literally means to turn, but you repent, shuvu. Then ki, here's ki. Ki just means for, F-O-R, for malchut, malchut. We've had Malchut before, Malchut.
Kingdom.
Kingdom, yes. Okay, so repent for kingdom Hashamayim. We got Ha. Ha is the Hebrew definite article the. For the Shamayim, heaven. So repent for kingdom of heaven, and then karva. Karva is important because it means to come close. but it actually means it in a very real, physical sense. Like, if you're at the Walmart parking lot and you come back to your car and the big 4x4 with tires this tall parked next to you so that it's only this far from your door and there's no way you can get in, kind of like the commercial where the guy has to open the trunk lid and go in through that way, that's karva. It's come close. Okay, so that, yeah, I mean, it's describing something very real and physical, okay? And lavo kind of is a participle action. There's a parashat named Bo. Anyone remember Bo from Exodus? Bo paro, come to Pharaoh. So it means it's come, it's coming very close. Okay, so repent, the kingdom of God. The message of that original gospel was that the kingdom of God, essentially, it's here. It's here. And what Yochanan was preparing for and what Yeshua was trying to accomplish was waking people up so that they could see it and live it and experience it. Not in the future after they die, but now. It's here. Okay, it's come close. Karva. So Shavu ki mahut hashamayim karva lavo. That would have been the way Yochanan would have said those words. So let us say this all-important gospel message here. Shavu ki mahut hashamayim karva lavo. All right, very good, very good. So let us dig into our double portion here. Some exciting stuff here this evening as we look. Lots of shadows. Again, Moses is not just, as we're typically accustomed to reading Moses, it's not just history, but it's prophetic. Moses is the great prophet, and so he has got quite a bit to say about the time of Messiah. And we're going to see those shadows this evening. And he's even going to shed light on this great coming up to Zion. Okay, and this, and he's also going to use and discuss where it gets translated from Hebrew into the Latin Vulgate. And from the Latin Vulgate, it gets into your English New Testaments as the word church. And so Moses actually uses that word. Now, what a difference it would make if your translators were honest and either translated that word everywhere in the Torah as church, or if they were honest and did the other everywhere in your Gospels and epistles, they translated it the way they do in the Torah. Then you wouldn't think they're these two different things, right? But we're going to see that's the goal all along. So let us dive in here. Deuteronomy 29, verse 10, the opening verse. Netzavim, that's how it opens up. It means you stand. Netzavim means you stand. Opening words of the parashat. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even all the men of Israel. And as we're going to see, the next verse continues, and it keeps including more and more people. So in Parashat Nitzavim, Moses urges the children of Israel to enter into covenant with God. Now, it was several weeks back that I did assign some homework. Now's the time to see if anyone did it. Okay? Remember when I said the new covenant, Moses initiated and inaugurated the new covenant? Did anyone find it? Well, you're going to have more. You got to find it. You guys got to find it. Okay? It's all right around in this area. So he urges the children of Israel to enter into a covenant with Hashem. He ceremoniously describes the proceedings with a formulaic introduction that identifies the parties entering into this covenant, such as your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives. But Moses keeps going, and even goes to the point of including unborn generations of the future, when he says this in verses 14 and 15. Not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. As Moses describes the different types of people that compose all of Israel, he even goes on to include the nations, the Gentiles, okay, who dwell among Israel. Verse 11, the alien. The alien is the Gentile, the stranger, the foreigner, who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water. Now, there's a couple of shadows here, and the sages actually make a lot of hay with that phrase, the one who chops your wood and the one who draws your water. And they're messianic in implication. And we're just going to look at them briefly. The one who chops your wood. There's a verbal tally here. Can anyone remember anyone splitting wood in the Torah? Anyone remember anyone chopping wood in the Torah? Maybe before they took their one and only son? Abraham. Abraham 22, verse 3, he's chopping wood for the burnt offering. So the one who chops your wood brings a reminiscent of Abraham. And when you think then of Abraham, he's not only the father of the tribes of Israel, but he's also the father of whom? Everyone, all including the Gentile believers who enter into Israel through faith in Yeshua the Messiah. This is Rav Shaul's point. We all become children of Abraham by faith. And that's what we talked about last week. When you if you root against Israel, you're sawing off the limb you're sitting on, because by attaching yourself to the Messiah, Yeshua, you are grafting yourself into Israel. And you become Abraham's children. And Abraham was declared righteous while he was yet uncircumcised. And so Shaul, that is the Apostle Paul, regards him as the prototype or the foreshadow for all Gentile believers. And the one who draws your water. This reminds us, as believers in Yeshua, of the prophet Isaiah when he's talking about Gentiles in Isaiah 12, verse 3, that you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, literally from the springs of Yeshua. And therefore, the covenant Moses speaks about includes all of Israel, from the least to the greatest, every man, woman, and child, from the first to the last. And it also includes the nations and all future generations that were not yet born. On a shadow level, Moses' farewell address, remember this part of Deuteronomy, last 37 days, Deuteronomy itself, last 37 days of Moses' life. Every time I was reading through it, preparing, what kept going through my mind was Yeshua's farewell address, as it's recorded in John 17, often dubbed the high priestly prayer. And there in John 17, when Yeshua is praying for his followers, I think it's verse 20. Did I write that down? Yeah, verse 20. Yeshua prays, and he makes mention that he's not only praying for those that are there now, and those that can hear his words, or those that are alive, but he makes it known that he's praying for all of those in the future who will come to faith. So very much like Moses in his farewell is beseeching the people to enter into this covenant, to unify, Yeshua, same kind of thing, right before he's preparing his disciples for his departure, he also prays for not only those there, but all those in the future who will become part of him. So, nice little shadow there. So that's how the parashat kind of opens, is standing before the Lord, Moses urging not only the children of Israel, of then and there, but of all time, as well as the nations, to enter into this covenant with God. Repentance and redemption. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 and 2 say this. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. So the first several verses of Deuteronomy chapter 30 are very much shadows of the Messiah because they contain precious promises of a coming Messiah. Moses promised a coming time of restoration. Remember last week he had this huge litany of curses, and Moses had prophesied that the people would fall away, that they would be scattered in the nations, that they would be conquered by a people whose language they didn't understand, that they would be conquered by a people who didn't respect their teachings and their elders. And Moses reminds them of that, but then promises that there would be a time of restoration. Even after all of those curses that we talked about last week descend upon the people, there's still the promised restoration. So if Israel will return to the Lord, God will return to Israel. Return is the Hebrew verb shuv. We started learning that in our Hebrew lesson this evening. So to return is shuv. The same word appears as a noun known as teshuvah. That's repentance. So to repent on a very rudimentary level simply means to turn, to do a 180. Moses tells the people that if they stray from the Torah, they must repent, turn back to the mitzvot, that is, the connections that God has given to them. We also learn from the Hebrew language what the biblical definition of repentance is. Specifically, it's not just turning. You got to turn back towards something. It's turning back towards the Torah. Okay, so that authentic gospel message of Yochanan and that Yeshua took from Yochanan's mantle of repent, shuv, shuvu, and teshuvah implies specifically a return to the Torah. When Yeshua declares, again, as we've learned in this evening's Hebrew lesson, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's near. His words carry the imperative meaning, return to the Torah. The Sermon on the Mount most clearly demonstrates in a very exhaustive way Yeshua's desire for his followers to return to the Torah. That he expects his followers, his disciples, to have a lifestyle that is based upon the Torah. Because, as Yeshua describes it in the Sermon on the Mount, your righteousness is to exceed even that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So the Sermon on the Mount is really an impressive call to discipleship, but it's more specifically a call to a Torah lifestyle. It's really Yeshua in a very three-chapter formula. It's Yeshua condensing his understanding of the entire Torah. And as the sages read the order of events that are described in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5, they also saw that national repentance was a prerequisite for God's kingdom. For the Torah says that when Israel repents, and this is Deuteronomy 30, verse 30, then the Lord your God will return you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples. The return and the ingathering of the people is the promise of the messianic redemption. The Torah seems to imply that national repentance will precede that redemption. And so this explains why Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptist, comes onto the scene. And what's his M.O.? His M.O. is to what? It's to prepare the way of the Messiah, but how does he prepare the hearts and the minds of the people? By calling them to repentance. His ministry was that of preparing for the Messiah. He was calling for the people to repent so that they would be ready for the Messiah and the redemption. Again, our Hebrew lesson this evening. Repent for the kingdom of heaven. It's here. It's close. It's so close you can't even open your car door without dinging it. That's how close it is. So as believers and followers of Yeshua today, we see the same pattern expressed in our own personal experience with redemption. Repentance is the first step in connecting to Yeshua. If you desire to connect to Yeshua, which in turn will connect you to His Father, then repentance is the first step. It's not so much that repentance is the means of earning salvation. It's more that the refusal to repent is the obstacle to a relationship to God through His Son, Yeshua. So it begins with repentance. And this is what Moses is letting the people know. So when you begin to understand this, and you begin to understand Yochanan and then Yeshua are really coming in the prophetic tradition, because they're giving the same message Moses gave. Return to the Lord. Return to the Torah. When you stray from these teachings, when you stray from what I've given you, return to the Lord and He will return to you. You can think of Yaakov, Yeshua's brother. Draw nigh unto the Lord, and He will draw nigh unto you. Now the ingathering. Here's the fun stuff for you guys. A Hebraic understanding of, and I put in quotes, rapture. Okay. Because there are certain things I've learned that hold deep, deep, deep emotional connections for people. Okay? And this whole rapture thing is one of them. Okay? But just listen, okay? Just listen. And you'll find that I'm not telling you got to quit believing what you've been taught. I'm giving you more to the story, okay? All right, so Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. Because, well, before we start again, the methodology. One of the Hebraic principles we're operating with is the principle that if it exists in the world, it's in the Torah. If it's not in the Torah, it doesn't exist. So anything that's truth is found in the Torah. You may have to look for it. You may have to look hard for it. You might have to know the pardes. You may have to go through the orchard. You may have to peel 70 layers of the onion off. But it's in there. Okay? And so, one of the goals I have for you, again, is not to teach you what to believe. I don't want to do that. I want to give you tools. I want to give you a toolbox. And I want you always to think, when you're studying things in the Gospels and the Epistles, what's the Torah background for this? What's the Torah background for this? That's all. Doesn't mean what you're being taught isn't true or what you're thinking isn't true. Just what's the Torah background in this? Because remember, Yeshua and the apostles, they're going to be teaching from a Torah basis. They didn't have the Gospels. They weren't preaching from the Gospels. They weren't preaching from the Epistles. Okay? They were preaching from the Torah. So what's the Torah background of these things? That's what I want you to start always kind of asking yourself. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, so this is the scattering that Moses predicts, that there would be a great scattering of the Jewish people, that they would be scattered from one end of the earth to the other. From there the Lord your God will gather you. Here Moses is saying you're going to be scattered from the land. You're no longer going to live in this land. People that don't speak your language are going to overrun you and kick you out, and they're going to run your land. But He will gather you. And from there He will bring you back. So here you have early prophecy of the exile from the land of Israel and the return of the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. Now, in last week's parashat, the Torah delivered those terrifying litanies of curses that culminated in the destruction of the state and the exile of the Jewish people. Moses declared in Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, "The Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth." In Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, God promises to gather His scattered people from that exile. So let's look at our good friend, the Targum. Remember the Targums, those Aramaic paraphrases that kind of came on the scene just before the time of Yeshua and the apostles, so that by the time of Yeshua and the apostles, when they were in their synagogue, they heard the Targums read after the Torah reading, and it was a paraphrase, a summary, an explanation of the Torah reading. And so they often kind of cut to the chase, but they also let us know what Yeshua and the apostles were hearing in their synagogues, what their theology, therefore, was, and what their background was, like what their seminary education taught them, so to speak. So here's what Targum Yonatan says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. It specifically ties Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, as a component for the coming of the Messiah. So here is what the Targum says, quote, and this is the way it paraphrased Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. Though you may be dispersed unto the ends of the heavens, from there will the word of the Lord gather you together by the hand of Elijah the great priest. So there would be Elijah, and then this word. And from there he will bring you by the hand of the King Messiah. So the Targum actually puts the word Messiah in its paraphrase of Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. This is important because it lets us know that at the time of Yeshua and the time of the apostles, the Jewish people, including the apostles and Yeshua himself, understood Deuteronomy 30, verse 4 as a messianic text. That is, they understood it as a shadow of the Messiah. So now I want to briefly, emphasize briefly, explore the connection between the Hebraic messianic concept of ingathering and the Christian concept of the rapture. And I also want to show you how rarely is replacement theology taught so boldly as, I'm now going to teach you replacement theology. Okay? It's usually very subtle. It's usually so subtle you don't realize it. In fact, the one teaching, you may not realize it because they're just teaching what they were taught and what they were taught and they were taught. That's why asking what's the Torah background of this usually reveals how replacement theology has trickled into our thinking. Let's put here old. And over here we're going to put new / replaced by. When you want to try to get the Jewishness out of your theology and your teaching and the core of the scriptures, first thing you got to handle is, well, what do we do with this Jerusalem thing? It's mentioned thousands of times in our Bible. So, a good way to handle that is to spiritualize it and say, well, I know there is a city, Jerusalem, that it really exists and all that, but it's really now a new Jerusalem that means heaven. So all those prophecies about Jerusalem, it's really talking about heaven. The next thing you got to do, by the way, this is also why 3rd, 4th century, when the church became largely Gentile, it had to create a reason of why it couldn't be based here anymore. It had to legitimize itself in Rome. Because when you're in Rome, you're definitely far away from Jerusalem. What has Athens and Rome to do with Jerusalem? Next is, what do we do with all these promises to Israel? I mean, wow. Everywhere, it's promises to Israel, promise to bless them, promise to bless their land, promises to prosper them. All those prophecies and promises, I will never leave you or forsake you, were given to Israel. Ouch. What do we do with that? Oh, that's now of the church. We're going to come back to that phrase in a little bit. That's now of the church. All right? Next is, well, what do we do with this Shekinah, this presence of God, and the promise to be in this temple, and all these prophecies in Ezekiel, Mount Sinai, it was the cloud around the mountain, it's described as being the smoke inside the temple. This becomes clouds, and again, heaven. Now keep all of that in mind when we talk about Moses describing this great capturing up of Israel. Okay. Ever since the days of the Assyrian, the Babylonian, and the most recent Roman exile, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, have remained scattered around the globe. It was not until last year, or maybe the previous year, may have been 2011. It was the first time since, like, the time of Yeshua, there were actually more Jews in the land of Israel than there were anywhere else in the world. They finally had gotten higher concentration there than anywhere else in the world. So until very recently, they truly have been scattered, but they still are scattered. Moses and the prophets promise that one day God will collect His chosen people. Another word for His chosen people would be the elect, from the four corners of the earth and bring them back to their home. I think you can begin to see where some of this has already been switched to root on you, hasn't it? In Hebrew, this ingathering of the exiles is called kibbutz galuyot. Kibbutz galuyot. It is an event in which faithful Jews pray for three times a day, every day, in the prayer known as the Amidah. It's the 18 benedictions, 18 blessings that are really 19. It's the 10th one, and it sounds like this. Blast the great shofar. That's important, because shofar gets translated in your English Bibles as trumpet. So, blast the great trumpet for our freedom, and lift a banner to gather our exiles, and gather us together from the four corners of the earth. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gathers the scattered ones of His people. In the Talmud, Rabbi Yochanan, in Tractate Pasachim, says, the ingathering of the exiles, the kibbutz galuyot, is as important as the day when heaven and earth were created. The prophets all testify regarding this great return to the land. Okay, again, this is where people have to say, because it's not just once or twice. It's a lot. What do we do with Israel coming back to the land? Oh, it's the church going to heaven. Okay. But the prophets testify a great deal about this great return to the land. A couple of examples, not the exhaustive list. Isaiah 11, verse 12 says that God will, quote, assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Jeremiah 23, verse 3, the Lord declares, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries into which I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their pasture. Ezekiel 11, verse 17, the Lord says, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. The prophet Isaiah connects this ingathering of the exiles and their return to the land of Israel with the sounding of a shofar, or the blasting of a trumpet. Isaiah 27, verse 13, it will come about also in that day. By the way, anytime you see in that day, that's a reference to the fall festivals, just a little side note for you. In that day that a great shofar trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Again, these usually get spiritualized. The prophet Ezekiel ties the coming of the Messianic King together with the ingathering of the exiles in a passage that speaks about God returning Israel to their land and appointing the Davidic king over them. And notice how in this passage how Ezekiel uses the term David as a title for the Messiah, because David's long come and gone. Ezekiel 37, this is 21 through 24. Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And one king will be king for all of them. My servant David will be king over them all. In Hebraic thought, this ingathering of the exiles is an event that is firmly linked with the coming of the Messiah and the final redemption. This belief holds that the Messiah will gather up all the scattered children of Israel from the four corners of the earth and return them to the land, and that this will be preceded by a great blast of the shofar. what happens in the fall festivals, which is Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, or the Festival of Booths. What's a common component with these festivals? Blowing of the shofar. The blowing of the shofar. So you're getting your remez, you're getting your hint that the messianic era is going to be initiated in the fall festivals. We've talked about this many times. You have the spring festivals and the fall festivals. The spring festivals largely, but not entirely exclusively, but largely refer to Yeshua in his first coming in the role of the suffering servant. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost. And the fall festivals largely, but not entirely exclusively, but largely deal with his return as the triumphant king, the son of David. And this is hinted at in the prophets with the phrase, "and on that day," always referring mostly to Rosh Hashanah, but the fall festivals in general, because that's the great day of judgment in Hebraic thought. The day of judgment actually has a date. It's Rosh Hashanah. Okay, and it's sealed, signed, sealed, and delivered on Yom Kippur. So you get those 10 days in between to kind of try to change the judge's mind, plead your case. Okay, and then Sukkot comes as the grand finale. So you have all of this, that this ingathering is going to happen when Messiah comes on that day with the blasting of the trumpet, the shofar. And there Messiah will gather up all the scattered children of Israel from the four corners of the earth and bring them to the land. Yeshua invokes this expectation when he says in Matthew 24, verse 31, "And the Son of Man will send forth his angels with a great shofar, great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." A lot of people could save a lot of blood, sweat, and tears if they would know the Hebraic background of the word elect. It's Israel. Imagine the centuries of debates that would not have happened. With these words, Yeshua alludes to the prophet Isaiah and the ingathering of Israel and Judah. He mentions the great trumpet, the great shofar, and the gathering of the four corners of the earth. Furthermore, the prophet Ezekiel further links this ingathering with the resurrection of the dead. So not only will it be inaugurated with a great blast at the beginning of the fall festivals, when Messiah comes and he gathers the people together as they stream to Zion, but it's tied also with the resurrection of the dead. Ezekiel 37:12. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and then I will bring you into the land of Israel." Therefore, we see that Kibbutz Galuot, the ingathering of exiles, is an event initiated with a trumpet blast, or really a shofar, headed by the Messiah, accompanied by the resurrection of the dead. When you take all of these ingredients, it fits perfectly to Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul's words, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18, when he talks about the great trumpet blast and so forth. 1 Corinthians 15:51-54. In other words, what is often called the rapture, from its Torah perspective, is actually the ingathering of Israel. The preeminent Torah commentator Rashi seemed to lend weight to this idea that this ingathering, he actually called it a snatching away. And if you translate snatching away into Greek and into Latin and into English, guess what it gets translated as finally? Rapture. Okay? So Rashi actually spoke of a rapture when referring to this ingathering. When he spoke of God picking up each person in his hands at the time of the ingathering, this is quoting Rashi, "Great is the day of the ingathering of the exiles, and it will come about with much difficulty, as if God himself will be obliged to take hold of each person with his hands, one, each one from his place," literally picking them up while they're out in the field. Okay? "Like the matter which is spoken of in Isaiah, you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel, and it will come about in that day that a great shofar will be blown, and those who were scattered will come." That's Rashi's commentary on Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, and he's quoting Isaiah 27, verses 12 and 13. So Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, looks forward to this day when Messiah is going to come and gather from the four corners of the earth. When he spoke of that day in his epistles, Shaul did not feel it necessary to provide endless proof texts. The ingathering of the exiles was a well-established point of doctrine testified by so many of the prophets that he's assuming you're reading it, you're catching all of that. When he talks about the sounding of the trumpet, the 45 times the prophets mention that, they're all coming to mind for you. That you don't think Paul's coming up with this himself. That you realize he's quoting the prophets. He's taken a ton of prophet quotations and he's doing a remez, shortening it into a nice summary statement. So when Shaul mentions these events, such as in 1 Thessalonians, he's assuming his readers knew what he was speaking about, the ingathering. And his readers did know that, but we in the 21st century often do not. And so many modern-day expositors who are not connected to their roots are left trying to fill in the blanks, and they think that Shaul was speaking about Christians, or the church, being taken up to heaven. But instead, Shaul was talking about Israel being taken to Jerusalem by their Messiah. But are Gentiles left out of this rapture? No. No, they're not. Okay, they're not going to be, pardon the pun, left behind. All the redeemed and Messiah are fellow heirs with Israel and therefore share in her great exodus to the promised land. Isaiah 56, verse 8. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel also declares, yet others I will gather to them and to those who are already gathered. These others are the Gentiles who will come from the east and the west, recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 18, Shaul makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile believers. And we also see a little later on, as we'll see a little bit later on, hopefully, the fall festivals, and Sukkot in particular, are the setting for this ingathering. And Sukkot, according to Zechariah, is the one festival that's for the nation. And so this great day that all this is going to happen is one of the days that's set aside especially for the nations, the Gentiles. So they're absolutely included in this. Also, another point you need to keep in mind as an idiom. Even if you were in a plane way up in the sky and you were going to free fall down onto the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, you would still not say, I'm going to drop out of this plane down to Jerusalem. You would still say, I'm going up to Jerusalem. You always, 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 always go up to Jerusalem, no matter what you happen to actually be geographically. You're always going to be going up. Okay? So the ingathering is when the Messiah comes, gathers Israel from all the nations as well as all the followers, all the children of Abraham, to Jerusalem when the great shofar, the trumpet blasts at the fall festivals. This is why the fall festivals are so important to study. Because if you want to look at it and speak of it in these terms, which are somewhat risky, but we'll use it now. If you want to say, Yeshua has fulfilled Passover, he has fulfilled unleavened bread, he has fulfilled first fruits, he has fulfilled Pentecost with Acts 2, he has not yet to fulfill the fall festivals. Those are to come. And so the fall festivals contain the blueprint for the return of Messiah and for this great ingathering. And so, from a Hebraic point of view, it's ingathering, not rapture. Not different events, but now you know the Torah context. And now, and maybe you haven't, maybe you've been spared from it, but now maybe you can see where you've been slipped a little replacement theology, because it's not been connected to the Torah. Okay. Circumcision of Messiah, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So as Moses is describing this final redemption to come, he tells Israel that God will circumcise their hearts. The metaphoric circumcision of the heart will enable them to fully connect to God because they will be able to love God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and they will have life. They will have life. Was it in Tuesday evening class or Sunday morning that we talked about eternal life? I don't remember which one. Eternal life has nothing to do with the future. Okay, but did we talk about that in here? Okay, that's the life you're going to be granted. That's because remember, Moses said, you're alive, but yet you will live. And you have to figure out he's talking about two kinds of life. So here, the circumcision of your heart is when you're able to fully connect to God by fully loving him. And then you will live. That's have eternal life. In the scriptures, a circumcised heart refers to having a repentant heart that is compliant with the will of God. For example, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, Moses commands the people, quote, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. The prophet Jeremiah tells Israel to repent from their evil deeds in Jeremiah 4, verse 4, by saying, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. And obviously, Rav Shaul, the apostle Paul, picks up on this theme when he contrasts a circumcised proselyte to Judaism who does not keep the commandments against an uncircumcised Gentile who does. So he says in Romans 2, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the Torah, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. It is one inwardly. And circumcision is not that which is of the heart, but of the spirit, not of the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So in Hebraic thought, it is explained that when Messiah comes, God will circumcise our hearts, and he specifically will do this by removing the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. The prophet Jeremiah refers to this as God writing his Torah on our hearts as part of the new covenant. A prophecy from the book of Ezekiel echoes prophecies in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. There, Ezekiel describes how God will gather Israel from the nations, purify them, circumcise their hearts, and enable them to keep the Torah. This is Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24. Hashem says, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that your forefathers, that I gave to your forefathers. So the ultimate result of this circumcision of the heart is obedience to God. Moses says that when God finally circumcises the heart of the people, they will again obey the Lord and observe his commandments. Deuteronomy 30, verse 8. In other words, it's God who's going to enable us to keep his Torah. He's going to set us free from sin and thereby cause us to walk in righteousness. So keeping the Torah is one of the promises of the Messianic age. Shaul explains that we who have become partakers of the Messiah have already begun to enter the new covenant and the circumcision of the heart. He calls it literally a circumcision of the Messiah. This is Colossians 2, verse 11. In him, the Messiah, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah. So what's the Torah background of Paul talking about a circumcision of the heart, a circumcision of the spirit, a circumcision of the Messiah? It's repentance and obedience to the Torah. That's what it's about. Now we're going to shift and look into Parashat Vayelech. Deuteronomy 31, verse 2. Moses is told, you shall not cross this Jordan. Moses just has a hard time, right? He really wants to go into this promised land. So at the outset of Parashat Vayelech, Moses announced to Israel that he was about to die. And he told the people that God had forbidden him to cross over the Jordan with them. Now, this is where the Midrash comes into play for us. Because the Midrash, as we've kind of dubbed it, gives us the rest of the story, right? Some of the backstory. Some of the, you know, the Torah kind of gives us some summary details. Midrash kind of gives us the bigger picture. And so, in the Midrash, in the telling of Deuteronomy 31, Moses voluntarily lays down his life so that Israel will be able to enter the Promised Land. This is from Deuteronomy Midrash Rabbah, chapter 7. It relates that as Israel was about to enter the land, Moses asks one more time for permission to go into the land with them. Even though he already knew that God had decreed against it, Moses prays for a reversal of the decree. Remember, Moses has been successful before in reversing decrees, and he is, outside of Yeshua, the only one that can claim this face-to-face, friend-to-friend intimacy with Hashem. Okay, and so he sits down on that level, and he asks one more time, "Can I please go into the land?" Okay, Hashem replies in the Midrash, "Moses, once before you annulled my decree." In other words, Hashem says, "You're good, Moses, and you've changed my mind before. I've granted your request for reversals before." Do you remember when that was, by the way? Golden calf. Okay. So God goes on to remind him that after the sin of the golden calf, Moses had implored him to reverse his decree against Israel and to pardon them. Because remember, Hashem was like, "They're gone, and me and you, Moses, we're going to start a new people with you. Those are your people, and we're done with them. But me and you, we'll start over," right? And Moses reverses this. So Hashem says, "You're good, Moses, you're good." And he reminds him. And he reminds him that he had saved the people from annihilation. So in the Midrash, Hashem offers Moses a deal. He says, "If Moses, if you will consent to reverse Israel's pardon at the sin of the golden calf, I will consent to reversing the decree that you have to die before you enter the Promised Land." Okay, because Hashem basically says, "You got me good once. If you want to reverse that, let me go back to my original decision. I'll let you enter the Promised Land, and we'll start a new people with you, just like I said we would back then. Deal?" Now, here's the quote from the Midrash. "When Moses, our teacher, Moshe Rabbeinu, heard this, he exclaimed before Hashem, 'Master of the universe, let Moses and 100 like him die rather than allowing the injury of one single fingernail of one of them.'" It's a clear shadow of the Messiah. Moses willingly forfeiting his life for the sake of pardoning Israel's sins. Messiah, the prophet like Moses, remember the final redeemer will be like his prototype, does the same for all of us. Deuteronomy 31 verse 10, "At the feast of Booths, then Moses commanded them, saying, 'At the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the feast of Booths.'" Feast of Booths is Sukkot. Okay, that's our tabernacles, another time it gets translated as that. So, remember earlier when I was alluding to the fall festivals? Guess what's in your Torah portion? The fall festivals. Okay, so let you know I wasn't just kind of randomly pulling that out. The book of Deuteronomy, God commands Israel to hear the Torah once every 7 years at the festival of Sukkot, Feast of Booths. And just as the seventh year has end-time significance in that it foreshadows the Messianic era, so does the Feast of Sukkot. Sukkot, okay, here we go, ready? Is the seventh of the biblical festivals. It's 7 of 7. And it's a 7-day festival, that last 8. It occurs in the 7th month. So it's the 7th festival, it's a 7-day festival, 7th festival in the 7th month. What's your Hebraic ears hearing? Seven, 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 right? All of these events and all of these sevens let us know that Sukkot is the culmination of all the appointed times. It's the culmination of everything. Seven. It's seven of seven of seven of seven. That also flips into eight, which is always your plus one, which is the Olam Haba. So Sukkot is the culmination of everything, which is why it's important you know about it. This is also the festival Yeshua celebrates in the Gospel of Yochanan, Gospel of John. John chapter 7, Yeshua is celebrating Sukkot. In fact, it lets us know, oh, now you're beginning to see the power of what John does for you. It's on the seventh day of that festival. The seventh day, the final day of that festival, Yeshua speaks up. Further, Sukkot is to the other festivals what the Sabbath is to the 6 days of the week. Okay? It's a fractal. The seven festivals are fractals of the 7 days. As much as it is a fitting foreshadow of that great celebration of creation when the entire world will live in peace and brotherhood under the reign and the rule of the Messiah, this is also why the Torah is read on the Sabbath each week, because it's a fractal of the 7 years. This is why in Acts chapter 15, when they're having that great discussion of what do we do with the Gentiles? How Jewish do they have to be? Right? That's essentially the debate. In Yaakov, Yeshua's brother, it's not Peter, Yaakov, Yeshua's brother, makes the ruling because he's the one in charge. And one of the things he says for the Gentiles is what? That they would be in the synagogue each week hearing Moses. Okay? And that's because it's a fractal of Sukkot. So Sabbath is a fractal of the end times as well. It's a fractal of the Messianic era as well. It's your weekly fractal. Because you have daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. So just as the weekly Sabbath foreshadows the Messianic era, Sukkot looks forward to that great age. According to the prophets, the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, celebrates a time when all the nations will rapture up, literally, to Jerusalem, bearing their tribute to King Messiah and celebrating the festivals. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses commands the Torah to be read to Israel during the seventh Sukkot, a picture of the Torah being proclaimed from Zion during the Messianic era. And that's what we're going to expand on now. We're going to skip the Holy Temple when we're going to go to reading the Torah because it fits in better right here. Deuteronomy 31:11, you shall read this Torah in front of all of Israel in their hearing. At the Feast of Sukkot in the seventh year, the Torah was to be read at the temple to all Israel. This is the only commandment in the Torah that mandates the public reading of Scripture. People in ancient Israel did not possess copies of the Bible. They did not have ready access to one. They depended instead of hearing it read out loud, either at the temple or the synagogue. Ezra and the men of the Great Assembly instituted a more regular method for Torah reading than once every 7 years. When Ezra brought the people out of exile and brought them back to the land, a fractal of the end gathering, by the way, and he rebuilds the temple, he realizes how ignorant the people have become in that exile. And so he says, we're not going to read the Torah once every 7 years, but instead we're going to read it every 7 days, and in the course of a year, you will have heard the whole thing. And so Ezra creates this reading cycle. By the way, that is the reading cycle we follow in Torah Tuesday. It is the one Ezra established. And so Ezra establishes the system for which all the people would hear the Torah every seven days, and over a year, they would hear the whole thing. In the days of the apostles, the average person, again, did not own their own scriptures, and they also depended on hearing it read in the synagogue. We know that it was Yeshua's custom to attend synagogue on Sabbath and participate in the public readings. Luke 4 is an example. Mark 1 is an example. Imagine having the privilege of hearing the Torah read and expounded by the Messiah. In the apostolic era, as messianic synagogues began to form independent of other synagogues, the early believers continued to prize the public reading of Scripture. This is what Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:3. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to its exhortation and teaching. Now, Paul doesn't say it because he doesn't have to say it, but he kind of has to say it for us. What public reading is he talking about? Just picking a passage that suits your fancy? What public reading is he talking about? The lectionary established by Ezra. That's all he's going to know. That's all he knows. He doesn't know anything else. And the word here translated in 1 Timothy 4:3, public reading, is also used in Acts 3:15 to refer specifically, it's actually a specific term, it refers specifically to the public reading of the Torah in synagogue on Sabbath. And so, again, that lets you know Paul is expecting followers of Yeshua to be reading this cycle. The custom of reading the Torah on the seventh day can be traced back to the commandment to read the Torah at the Feast of Tabernacles. The weekly reading of the Torah is an echo of the ancient temple ritual, and likewise the weekly reading of the Torah is a foreshadowing. It's a shadow of the Messiah and the age to come. Now here comes another good little point for us here. We've talked about it before, but I'm introducing it in a different light this evening. Deuteronomy 31, verse 12. Assemble the people. We've come across assemble a lot this evening. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this Torah. So, what is the church? Church has become a church word. And by that I mean it's a word that we use. We like the sound of it. We like to say it a lot. But we really don't know what it means. What is the church? So, body of believers? What is the church? So, here's the methodology I want you to ask. What's the Torah background of the church? If the church is divine, it'll be in the Torah. So what's the Torah background of the church? Okay, what is the Torah background of the church? The church today, the word church, has either largely forgotten or ignores the Hebraic background to where the word actually comes from, and what that word actually meant to people like Moses, all the way to Yeshua and his disciples. When you read in Matthew, in English, I will build my church, or tell it to the church, do you really think this is what he had in mind? Do you really think that? I mean, I know I'm in jeopardy of losing my job, but do you really think that? Do you really think he had in mind the Western concept? The hierarchy that we have, and all of that. What did Yeshua mean when he gets? What's that? And now, it's a good Hebraic thinking. When a Jew hears, when two or three are gathered together, in the context of the greater portion of that, about what you bind and bound, what are they? Who are the two or three? The Beit Din. Not just two or three people gathering to pray.
They're thinking about making a law.
They're thinking about making a halakhic ruling on how to live out the faith. And what ruling they make in Yeshua's name, he binds above as he is bound below. So what is this church? Well, let's just find out. Can we just do some linguistics? What was church? What's church in the Greek? What does the Septuagint use for that word? What's it in Hebrew? Okay. So what does this word really mean? What was in Yeshua's mind when he would have said what we think he said is church? The answer is wrapped up in the commandment to assemble, actually, what we just read, to assemble and hear the Torah in Jerusalem during the seventh Sukkot. The commandment to assemble is called the commandment of Hakel. Deuteronomy 31 verse 12 says, assemble the people, Hakel, so that they may hear and learn. Careful to observe all the words of this Torah. Hakel, that's what we want to focus on. Because when you look at Hakel, that gets translated into Greek as ecclesia, which is where we get the word ecclesiastical. Okay, ecclesia. And ecclesia is what gets translated into English as church. So we want to get to a Torah understanding. We go church. Whoa, Yeshua says that in Matthew. The Greek word behind that is ecclesia. The Hebrew word behind that is hakel. So what does hakel mean? What did hakel mean to a first century rabbi in the Galilee? Okay? It comes from Deuteronomy first, but it's throughout the whole Tanakh. Whenever the people of God assemble to hear the Torah, are to encounter the words of the Torah. So imagine that the word church actually comes from the Hebrew word that means to assemble, to read and study Torah. Little bit different context, huh? This is one of the reasons that the earliest followers of Yeshua actually took the name Hakel. The assembly of Messiah. They were anticipating that day in the future when Messiah would return and all people, all nations, would gather as disciples of the Messiah and learn the Torah from him. So it's actually deeply connected to studying Torah. The original disciples would have thought of themselves simply as the first fruits of a great school of disciples that would gather around the Messiah in the future. They were the first fruits of the assembly of Messiah. So if your translators are going to be honest with you, then in the Old Testament, whenever you see the word and they assembled, or they formed an assembly, they need to put church. Imagine that. Moses called a church meeting. Imagine if your translations read that. How you would think differently of church. Or everywhere in the New Testament it says church, it needs to say assembly. The assembly. To show you in English that these are the same words. These are the same concepts. But when you don't use the same term, same thing with like in the Old Testament, he's Jacob. In the New Testament, a person with that exact same name is James. Why aren't they calling him James? Why isn't it Abraham, Isaac, and James? Again, or why isn't James in the New Testament, the multiple James, James's, James I, why aren't they called Jacob? Do you see how you've been bamboozled? Subtle. No one sits up here and says, I'm replacing. But when you start calling the same thing by completely different names and no one will know it that doesn't know the languages, you've snookered the people. Again, just imagine. It sounds funny, but would you not understand things differently with Abraham, Isaac, and James? And Moses called a church meeting. Or if we use their Hebraic names, Yochanan, Shaul, I'll give you $500 if you show me in the scriptures where Shaul's name was changed to Paul. Because guess what? It never was changed. It never was changed. Who changed it? Later editors and copiers of Greek New Testaments. You can also see this with Peter, because when you read Galatians, one of the oldest epistles in your Bibles, Peter isn't called Peter. What's he called? Cephas, or, which is the Greek way of saying Kepha, which is the Hebrew form of Peter. It survived because it was old. As it goes on in time, he becomes Peter, not Kepha. Again, imagine if everywhere you read Peter, it was Kepha and Shaul. Okay. In his book, The Messiah Text, Raphael Patea quotes the Hasidic teacher Levi Yitzhak when he imagines the day of Torah study when Messiah comes. And I'll read this quote. It's beautiful. In the future to come, in the world to come, the name of God, blessed be He, will reveal to us even the meaning of the blank spaces in a Torah scroll, so that we will understand the blank letters. And this is the meaning of the passage in Isaiah 51, verse 4, that says, "For a Torah shall go forth from me, that all should understand even the letters which are blank in our Torah, which was given to Moses. But at present those letters of whiteness are concealed from us. But when our righteous Messiah comes, we will understand even the blank spaces quickly in our days. Amen." The way I explained this to my son yesterday when we were driving about the white spaces, about how Messiah will teach us even the white spaces in our Torah, is, have you ever seen the FedEx truck? You know, in the E and the X, there's an arrow. And once you realize there's an arrow, then that's all you really see. And I told him, that's the white space. You see, I said, you see how they're using the white space to teach you a different message, give you a different way to remember who they are and what they're doing. Of course, he was so excited and all of that and started telling his sisters that he saw. But I was like, Messiah will teach us the Torah that way. He's going to open up the scripture and we're going to think it's all just contained in the black letters. And he's actually going to show us there's stuff in the white space. That's how amazing it's going to be. That's the meaning of church. That's Hakel. When Messiah teaches us Torah. That's Hakel. That's the Torah background. All right. So, I've challenged rapture, I've challenged church. Right? Really, I haven't. Because what you know of, it's still true. Church is the body of Messiah. It is the gathering of believers. It is where two or three are gathered. It's all of that. But now you know it's even more. Okay, that's what I want to give you. It's more. Everything's good, but it's more. It's better. It's better. It's better. And it's freeing. It's so freeing to know that there's more. Because that's why you're here. You've always known there's more. You've always known there's more. That's why you're here. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.